Well, if you have your Bibles, do open with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 10, as we look at what I would call a pause. We have seen there, starting in chapter 6, the opening of that scroll that was in the hand of the Lord. There it was in the Father's hand as He sat on the throne. No one worthy to open it. Jesus, though, stepped forth as a lamb as He had been slain, speaking of His redemptive work. And He grabs the scroll and He begins to open it. And that's what chapter 6 starts with. Sevens. We've seen a lot of sevens. The seven spirits of God. The seven stars. The seven lampstands. The seven churches. And so we go on with the seven seals there in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, after the sixth seal was opened, there was a pause. There was an interlude. There was a parenthesis. There was a break. And the Lord began to show us through this revelation, showing John as he's recording it, something about the tribulation period. Something about these that he sealed. These 144,000, and about those coming out of the great tribulation. And so by the time you're into the fifth, sixth seal, there in chapter 6, you're already in the second half of the great tribulation period, or the second half of the tribulation, which we call the great tribulation. And then there chapter 8 comes, and the seventh seal is open. And in the seventh seal, there was seven more sevens. There were seven trumpets. And so six of the trumpets have now been sounded by the angel. And that's what we looked at last week and the week before. We looked at the first four trumpets. And then we saw the last three trumpets were called the three great woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Well, two of them have been blown, and there was great disaster and destruction, and we looked at that in chapter 9. And then we come to chapter 10, and it's like there's a pause again. An interlude, a break, if you would. Just like in the seven seals, so in the seven trumpets, there's a break. And not until chapter 11, verse 15, as it says in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. And so then the seventh trumpet is blown. And the seven trumpets then open up to the seven bowls. The seven bowl judgments. And it goes on there. And it ends with those bowl judgments. So a series of sevens, seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. In both the seals and the trumpets, after the sixth, there's a pause. And there's some interesting things in that break. There was an interesting chapter in chapter 7. Well, chapter 10 will not disappoint you. Let's read it. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like a pillar of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as with when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I saw, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders utters and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in that day of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants and prophets. And so we start here. We start with this angelic being. Now, think about this. This has always been intriguing to me. When I would read the book of Revelation, I would come to chapter 10 and I would just be amazed at this mighty angel. We've seen several angels. Now, many believe that this is possibly Michael the archangel. We really don't know. We just know that it is a mighty angel. There are some that think this is none other than Jesus Christ. For in the Old Testament, He was called the angel of the Lord. And so they say here that this is Him. I think there's some indications here that would really cause some problems for this to be Jesus Christ. And I don't see any reason why we would look at it that way. He says there in verse 1, I saw still another angel. One of those reasons is the word another is another of the same kind. Just like in John 14 when Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, but He says there, I will send to you the Holy Spirit. And He uses that word there, another. It's another of the same kind of myself. I will send to you the Spirit of truth. And I won't leave you alone because the Spirit is coming and He is me, in a sense He's saying. And so here, another of the same kind. Not Jesus, I don't think, but a mighty angel. You know, here's where when we started Revelation, I talked about how important it is to interpret the book of Revelation literally, historically, grammatically. It's just what it says. We look at it. It's so much of a temptation for so many today to take the book of Revelation that have been so faithful to interpret the Word of God historically and literally throughout the pages of Scripture. And when they come to prophecy, they begin to interpret it with allegory, with spiritualization, with great mystery. And that's where you get yourself in huge, huge interpretation problems and make things so confusing. I cannot tell you how confused you would be if you picked up mainstream commentaries and read on chapters 10 and 11. You would just be like I am and I was as I read through them. What? Where do you see that? How do we get that out of that? It's because there's a great emphasis on just spiritualization. We're not going to do that. And I think you're going to find that the chapter is not that difficult. It's pretty simple. So what do we have here? We have an angel. We have a mighty angel. We have an angel with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. We have a mighty angel. This angel is standing there, whose face is shining like the sun, whose feet are like a pillar of fire. I mean, I think of the power of God. When I read about this angel, and when I've read Revelation in the past, what's intrigued me is the power of this angel. I mean, this is an angelic being. You think that God is awesome? Well, look at His ministers, because that's what angels are. Ministers of God. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that they are ministers of the Lord, servants of the Lord. They're His servants, and they call themselves that here in the Revelation, that we are of Him and we are of you. We are the servants of the Lord. If this is God's servants, well, who is God? I mean, the power. Now, can you imagine this? Because this is literal. This is going to happen in the future. In the second half of the tribulation period, called the Great Tribulation, there is going to be an angel with one foot on the sea. Now, it doesn't say so much his foot went into the sea. We don't know. It could. You know, his foot could be in the sea or it could be on the sea and another on the land. And those feet were burning with fire like a pillar of fire. It's almost like a movie. It's almost hard for us to comprehend. Brothers and sisters, God is awesome. We live in the three dimensions. We live here and now. We see, we taste, we touch. But let me tell you, there is a spiritual world that we yet can't see and will see. And when we see it, we will worship the Lord. When we see that spiritual world, it is going to be awesome. It's like they're Elisha and the Syrian armies are after him. I believe it's 2 Kings chapter 5 or 6 there, somewhere around that part. And there he is. And his servant says to him, "Master, Master, the armies are around the city." And he's just sitting there, just kicking back. And he says to his servant, he just prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And the guy's freaking out, as any of us would be. And the Lord opens his servant's eyes and he sees around the armies the heavenly host of God's angels on fiery chariots. And eyes are opened. And you know, the armies come and God uses Elisha and he strikes him with blindness and he leads him into the very center of the enemy's city. And then he lets him see again. Amazing. The power of God. I think of the peace that Elisha had. I think of the peace that we can have today, knowing that God is able. God's able. God is awesome. And knowing that as we sang tonight, that as far as the east is from the west, He remembers our sin no more. That our sin is white as snow, that He's our Father. That through His blood we have fellowship with Him. It's awesome. It's awesome to know that tonight as you and I sit here, that God is with us. That God is for us. As Paul says, if God be for you, who could be against you? Tell me, who could? Because here we have just one of God's servants standing with a foot on the sea and a foot on land, with legs and feet as fiery pillars, with a face shining there like the sun. And he had a little book. Interesting. What is this little book? Opened in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So it's this voice like, how can John describe it? Again, he's grappling for words to express what he's seeing. You ever been at that place? You ever been at the place where you can't express what you want to say? Usually I'm at that place when I'm in God's presence. How do I explain what I'm feeling, what I'm seeing? Maybe not so much seeing physically in a vision or something like John is, but how do I explain to people the greatness and the glory of God? How in the world would you write this if you saw it? And so John says, it was something like as when a lion roars. Now that doesn't mean it's just real loud, but think of the power. I don't know if you've ever really heard a lion roar out in the wild. I don't think probably many of us have had that opportunity to hear a lion roar. In fact, when we see lions, we see them at zoos. You know, it's usually probably just a little tired and sleepy, like just some big house cat. Let me tell you, I've been in Africa, went out, you know, on a safari, and I've heard a lion roar. And it is one of the most penetrating and powerful and authoritative sounds that have ever hit my ears. And I just think of this. Here's John seeing this. And here's this angel. And when the angel speaks, he doesn't roar. It's not saying the angel roared like a lion, but he spoke. It was intelligible words. John understood what he said. But it was so authoritative. It was so powerful, as if it was the voice and the power of a lion. It was a loud voice. We've seen in heaven, it gets loud in heaven. You think our drums are loud? Just wait till heaven. You think our worship is a little loud? Let me tell you, you take a concordance out and you look up the word loud, voice, thunder in the book of Revelation. You do your own study on heaven. You will be amazed of how loud it gets. We saw 2 weeks ago silence in heaven. That was the first time we saw silence. And we spent some time there looking at loud, loud noises and sounds. And all of a sudden, for a half hour, chapter 8 said, there was silence in heaven. And that silence was amazing because it was so loud before. Loud with what? Loud with chaos? No, loud with worship. Loud with praise. loud with power, loud with authority, loud with God being in control. And know this, the Lord is in control. Even when it seems like the world is falling apart in the tribulation period, God is in control. And so here's this angel who has this book, who cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So he cries out. He says something with this loud voice. And all of a sudden, we have another pair of sevens. Seven thunders utter their voice. Now when the seven thunders, verse 4, uttered their voice, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hands to heaven. So John here, he's about to write. He's going to write down, which tells me he understood what the seven thunders. You know, when we again hear seven thunders uttered their voices, what do we think? I mean, how do you write that? How do you picture that in your mind? It was like thunder. I don't know about your kids, if you have them, or when you were a kid, or maybe even now today, but let me tell you, when it thunders, my kids get scared. You know, when the windows rattle, I mean, what do you think when it thunders? Power. God is so powerful. I mean, just an incredible power that God has. And so the voices of these seven called here thunders, some seven voices, they utter something. John's about to write them down, and a voice, another voice, not the angel's voice, it doesn't seem, the angel standing on the sea and the land, not the seven thunders, but it says a voice from heaven. It says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Interesting. You know, isn't that how God is? He shows us just enough for us to understand. But there are some things that He just seals up. Something, we don't know what the seven thunders uttered. So many people want to speculate, you know, well, this was a utterance of judgment or an utterance of blessing or this or that or something else. We just don't know. It would be foolish to try to speculate when God says, seal it up. But you know, in Daniel's visions and prophecies God gave him, Daniel chapter 8, I believe it's verse 26, he said the same thing, seal up the prophecy. Daniel 12, verse 9, he says there, seal up the words, for the end is not yet. There's a sealing up. There's a holding up. Don't let it out. Seal that up. There's here. You understand this and this and this. Like Daniel, much of our prophecy we understand from the book of Daniel. Now seal that up. You know, it's interesting. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Real easy to remember. Come on. 29, 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. What does it say? I don't know. I forgot. No, I didn't. Trying to wake you guys up. Should I thunder like a roar or something like a lion? No. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children. Interesting. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. Do you know God has secrets? That's not bad. You know, there are things you just don't understand. Things that seemingly you can't crack, you can't figure out. And the way we're made up as creatures, we like to be in control. You know, we like to figure it all out, have it all worked out. And when it comes to understanding the Lord, we like to figure God out completely and wholly. God, what? I don't understand that. That's okay. No, it's not. It's not okay. I got to understand this. Well, you know what? There are certain things about me, Trent, God would say, that there are my secrets. You know the neat thing about secrets that kind of keep you in anticipation? The neat thing about that God does have secrets is that one day He's going to show them to us. Do you know heaven is going to be a glorious place? You're not going to cease learning once you get to heaven. I think that's going to be one of the most intriguing things about the Lord, is that we're not the Lord. We don't know all things. But let me say this, He does. And He does things, and He has reasons that we know not of. And we need to accept that. John accepted that. Okay, I won't like that. God says, I've revealed something to you, John, I don't want you to reveal. So shut that up. So close that part. And there are just things that we can't figure out now that one day in heaven we're going to be able to understand. And to me, that leaves some bit of mystery and anticipation for me to want to get to heaven. We've got some questions, we say. You know, I don't think we'll really ask them in heaven. Now, Lord, I was wondering. I think as we see Him, we'll just get it. We're just going to get it. But you know, one of the amazing things about God that are revealed but secret is God's grace. Do you realize that you can never fully comprehend and understand the grace of God? It is just something that you continually learn and grow in. You know, it says in the book of Ephesians, you don't need to turn there. Let me just read to you one passage out of Ephesians 2. It says this, verse 7, Ephesians 2, and in the age to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ. Do you hear that? In the ages to come. In the ages to come, He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us. I mean, you and I right now just have a glimpse of God's love. Just a glimpse of God's grace. That glimpse is enough to get us through. That glimpse is enough to cause us to lift our hands tonight in praise and worship. That glimpse is plenty. But there's so much more. There's so much more to God and about God. There's so much more to grow in the Lord. You know, the neat thing about when you get saved and you open the Bible, you read it, and you go, I don't get it. Boy, there's a lot of things in that book as I read through it. You open up. I'll start in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And yeah, you're good at that point. But as you start traveling through, you start scratching your head and saying, I don't even know what He's saying, and I don't even get what that means. You know what's a neat thing to do if you're in that place? And I do encourage us to read through our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation. You know what's really neat to do if you're in that place tonight? Just jot down those verses, passages, maybe in the margin right there of your Bible. Don't get it. You know, as you grow in the Lord, you're going to start getting it. It's a spiritual thing. It's not just an intellectual understanding. It's a spiritual thing. It's as you grow in the Lord, you'll just start getting more and more and more. And it's like God says, I'm going to open up this year just another little facet of myself to you. And it's wonderful. But that's God's doing. That's in God's time. Your walk with God should never get dull. Your walk with the Lord should never be dry. So, well, I've got it. You know, I've read the Bible once now. And, you know, I've sat in church for 5 years. And, you know, I've heard all the sermons that you could hear. And I got it. No, you don't. Man, when I had sat in church for 5 years and heard all the sermons that I could hear, sat in Bible school classes, which was just basically sermons, and read through my Bible, I was just beginning. I was just beginning on a journey with the Lord. And I feel today, after being a Christian for many years now, and I just feel like I'm just beginning. I feel like every day is new. There's so much to know about the Lord, so much to grow in the Lord. And it's exciting. And so there are those secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and our children. Let me say this, there is enough revealed to cause us to know and to understand God and to worship Him. And if you're one of those kinds of people, because we're all made up a little differently. Some of us are a little bit more simple-minded. Others of us are a little bit more complicated. And if you're one of those people that tend to be complicated or find that you complicate the Word of God or complicate the Lord, He's not complicating. He's very, very easy to get along with. And what God has revealed, you ought to really focus on. It's interesting, we many times focus on what God hasn't revealed. And we forget everything He has revealed. Well, I don't understand why the Lord would do this. But do you understand that He died for you? Yeah, but I don't. But do you realize your sins are forgiven? Yeah, but do you think you're missing something here? Do you understand enough to absolutely love and walk with God and be filled with the Spirit? Yes, but you're not focusing on that. You're focusing on what you don't understand, what you don't get, what's difficult. And in it, you're throwing away everything that you do know. My teacher in Bible school taught us something that I know has been a life principle for me. He says, when you don't understand something about God, fall back on what you do understand. I think that is such a simple principle, but so powerful. Because it's not the natural way we work. When we don't understand something about God, usually we throw away everything we do understand. All of a sudden, I don't understand something about God, so what I previously understood doesn't mean anything anymore. Or that now is confused as well, because I can't get the whole thing. Oh, let's be so careful. Let's be so careful. And let's focus then on what I do understand. I'll tell you what, you will find you'll have all the power you need to live a life of godliness through Christ. And so, He seals it up. And the angel, whom I saw, verse 5, standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his hand to heaven, and he swore by Him who lives forever and ever. So here's the angel, now he lifts up, some of our translation says his right hand, and he swears to God. He says, basically, I take an oath for Him who lives forever and ever, who created all things that are in the earth and all the things that are in the heavens and the sea. And then he says, that there should be delay no longer. What does he do? He lifts up his hand and he says, it's time. By the living God who lives forever and ever, I declare to you, there is no longer delay. You know, this is interesting. An answer to the question of those that were martyred in chapter 6, verse 10, under the altar, when they cry out to avenge our blood. And the Lord says, hold on. There's still more that must come. Now, as we're going through, that's in the middle, if you would, or the early parts of the tribulation period there. That's the fifth seal. Now, this angel declares here in the second half of the tribulation period, no longer, no more delay. It's time. And when will the delay be no longer? He says there for us in verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. As he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now we read that. I smile when I read that. There is such joy in that phrase. Why? Because he's saying this. He's saying when the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, that's going to happen in chapter 11, verse 15. Interesting. Let's read 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The sounding of the seventh trumpet will then begin to open the seven bowls, which will then bring to the point, the seventh bowl brings us to the Battle of Armageddon, which brings us to the climax there of the return of Christ. And it begins to rapidly move from here. And the return of Christ comes, and Jesus comes back to do what? To establish His kingdom on the earth. To rule and reign there, as we will rule and reign with Christ, He will rule and reign for that 1,000 years, that millennial reign, which was spoken to the prophets, the servants of God. to these great Old Testament prophets, to Isaiah and Ezekiel and, you know, Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos and Joel and on we could go, that God has been speaking. But what has it been? It's been a mystery. It's been a mystery. The prophets, as 1 Peter says, prophesied of things yet to come, but they didn't really understand what it all meant. 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it is. They didn't get it. And these things, angels, Peter says, there look into the church, the grace of God, the redemption of man. Angels, the word is gawkat, look into. The Greek there is just with open mouths and jaws dropped. They're looking at what? The church, the people of God, God's grace on our lives. It's a mystery. A mystery is what? In the Bible, a mystery is not an esoteric mystery. It is a hidden truth that in its time will be revealed. And there have been these hidden truths. The gospel is called the mystery in the New Testament. Jesus Christ coming to this earth as the Messiah, dying on the cross. It was a great mystery. It was prophesied certainly of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, but it was a mystery to the Jews. They confused much of the understanding of the sequence and the chronological order of things that would happen. And that's why they missed the Messiah. Jesus told them in Luke chapter, there in verse 9, or chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke, when he came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, he says, "You should have known even you this your day, the things that make for your peace. But you don't know them. You've missed them. And therefore destruction is coming upon you." And that's exactly what happened in AD 70 after Christ dies in AD 32 and ascends into heaven. The church begins in AD 70. The Jewish temple, as they knew it, was absolutely demolished, destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was sieged. And the Jews were greatly, greatly slaughtered and scattered all over the planet Earth. And Israel and Jerusalem, as they knew it, was no more. And they went into great, great despair and exile. Mystery. What? How's God going to work that out? Well, even to us, as we sit right here tonight, there are some things that are mysteries about eschatology, about the book of... What's that mean? And today we have our debates about the rapture. We have our debates about even the millennium. We have our debates about this thing and that event. And they're mysteries. But you know what? Once that seven trumpet blows, the mystery of God's completed, finished, done. No more. What's going to happen? The kingdoms of this world that right now are possessed by the power of the enemy will no longer be, but they'll be controlled by the power of the Lord and of the Christ. And we will rule, and He will rule and reign. The millennium will begin. The mystery is going to be finished. And so He says, no more delay. No more delay. It's coming. It's going to happen. And so I smile because the entire Bible, from Genesis to this point here in Revelation, has been declaring these things. And we're at the point in the Bible as we're studying tonight. And I believe we are at the place in history that we're not too far off from this point in the Bible. That it's going to be finished. And we are going to see the glory of God. We are going to see the plan of God. We are going to get it. We are going to understand it. We are going to worship before the throne. And it is going to be an awesome and glorious thing that when we are there worshiping the Lord in the millennium with our glorified bodies in Jerusalem, it is going to be awesome to know that there's going to be no more elections for 1,000 years. There's going to be no more political problems. There's going to be no more concern of North Korea or Iran or whatever it might be, or a war in Iraq or this or that. There's going to be no more concern of liberalism. There's going to be my Lord and my Christ ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and He will reign on the earth. Church, we've got hope. I don't care what's going on today in your life. There is such hope. There is such hope. And so, John says, then the voice, which I heard from heaven, speaking to me again, and said, so the one that said, don't write this, speaks again. I believe it's the voice of Jesus. Go, take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Interesting. There's this book. Now, what is this book? Some think it's the scroll that was in the hand of Jesus, or in the hand of the Father, that then went into the hand of Jesus and Jesus opened. Some think it's the scroll. I don't know that I could identify it as that scroll. I believe it probably... Now, I'm not saying it can't be. It certainly could be, but there's no indication here what the book is. It's called a little book or a little scroll. It is probably referring to the Word of God. Now, he says that... Now, think about it. Now we find John not just recording the revelation, but we find John now entering into this vision. Go to this angel. Can you imagine walking up to this angel? You know, when I read this, I think of John. I think he must have been terrified. Go to this angel. Okay, so he walks up to this angel who's standing on the sea and on the land, whose face is shining like the sun, and here's this book in the angel's hand. And John says, hey, can I have the book? You just think about it. Imagine how awesome this is. So here's John, walks up to the angel, he takes the book out of his hand, and he eats the book. I believe the book is symbolic of the Word of God. I believe the book is in reference to the prophecy, the last verse there of that chapter we read there. He says, and you must prophesy again to many peoples, kings, and nations. You see, when we started Revelation, I said that there are more allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. In fact, than all the other books in the New Testament put together. You've got to understand your Old Testament. And here is a reference to what we find there in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, let me read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 3. It says in chapter 2, in verse 9, if you're taking notes, write down Ezekiel 2, verses 9 through 3. Because it says that there was an angel, he stretched out his hand, and he had a scroll of a book written on it. And so there's Ezekiel seeing a vision, much like John. And he says that the angel puts the scroll out, opens the scroll, lays it out. It's got writing on both sides. And what was written on it was lamentations, mournings, and woes. Judgments, much like John. Judgments. Now, what was Ezekiel? Ezekiel was a prophet. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat that you might be filled. Eat the scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. And he says, so I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly. Fill your stomach with this scroll that I give to you. So I ate, listen to this, and it was in my mouth like honey in its sweetness. Exactly what this angel speaks to John. He says, when you eat the scroll, it's going to be like honey. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be yummy as you eat it. But once it gets to the stomach, it's going to be bitter. Now, in light of what is prophesied in Ezekiel, I understand what it's saying here in Revelation. This is why we compare Scripture with Scripture. Because, let's be honest, a little odd, huh? Thinking about John sitting there chomping on some scroll, some parchment there, some... You know, it is kind of odd. Again, it's a picture of what's he doing. Eating the Word. The Word of prophecy. It's sweet. Isn't it sweet to you? I don't know about you, but I smile when we read the book of Revelation tonight. When we read there in verse 7, it's going to be done. It's going to be fulfilled. Oh, that is, it is sweet. It's sweet to my soul. But boy, isn't the book of Revelation, after you kind of devour it, it's bitter. Woes, lamentations, warnings, judgments. It's hard. It's sweet but bitter. Bittersweet. It is. To the Christian, to the believer tonight, the Word of God is sweet like honey. Psalm 19, I think it's verse 10, says that your Word is to be desired more than the honeycomb. It's sweet. It's pleasant. Jeremiah says, I believe it's Jeremiah 15, 16, I found your Word and I ate it, and it was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Again, same idea. I found your Word and I devoured your Word. You know, we talk about that. We talk about people. You know, he devoured that book. You know, we talk about being fed. Someone said it to me the night before church. I came tonight to be fed. I hope you've got something to feed us, Pastor Trent. To feed the sheep. To feed us. The Word of God. So it's that idea of being fed and being nourished. And the Word of God is sweet, but isn't there times even in our lives as Christians that the Word of God, especially a little maybe prophetical word to us, rebuke, a judgment, you get right. It's sweet, but ooh, now it's bitter. Man, it came out so good, but now the Holy Spirit is using it as a knife in my heart. There's an area that God is dealing with. And so the power of the Word. So that's what here John is seeing and experiencing, and that's what he's being talked about, where he says that you must prophesy again. Even as Ezekiel eats the book, and then he says, now you must speak it forth. And though it's sweet, it's going to be bitter. You know, not everyone's going to receive it. And isn't that how it is as witnesses of Christ? Not everyone's going to receive that which we give. Not everyone's going to love it. And how many times have you shared the gospel with someone and you just think, this is so sweet. This is great. Oh, your heart's filled with the Word and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're sharing with them the love of God, and it's but bitter to them. And you just walk away just scratching your head like, why can't they see it? Why don't they get it? Why don't they accept it? It's so wonderful. And you walk away desiring to worship. You walk away longing to be with God, being more convinced in the truth of God's Word than you were before you shared with them, though they fully rejected you. Because the Word of God is sweet to those that receive it. To those that reject it, it's bitter. And then we find here these two witnesses, because we need to go into chapter 11 just a little here before we close, because it goes together. Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trod the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Interesting. Eat the scroll. It's sweet in the mouth. It's bitter in the stomach. Prophesy. And so he sees this. Then he says, again, notice he's in the vision. He's no longer just watching it. He was given something. He's given a rod. It's like a reed. It's like a reed, a thin piece of bamboo, but hard. They grow there in the Jordan River up to 15 to 20 feet in length. They harden. I mean, you can make a walking stick from it. You could shave out and make a pencil out of it. Or they'd use it as a measuring rod. Think about it. They didn't have tape measures in the day. Those of you guys that do construction know how important your tape measure is to you. So how would they measure things? They would measure them by these rods, these reeds. Maybe one's 15 feet. Well, that's the measurement. And there's, you know, seven rods. And then you know how long it is. It's seven reeds long or whatever it might be. And so there's this measuring. But interesting here, he gives them a measuring rod, but he doesn't come up with a measurement. There's no specifications. There's no numbers. The only numbers is that this is going to be established for what? 42 months, 3.5 years. Again, we have the second part of the 70th week, that last week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, where God begins to work once again with Israel. And as God works once again, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. They don't know he's the Antichrist. Makes a covenant with Israel. In the first 3.5 years, things seem to be peaceful. In the middle of the covenant, it says, in the 3.5 year period, he breaks the covenant. Wait a second. We have right here in the book of Revelation, the temple. We talked about it Sunday morning. The temple is here. There is a third temple rebuilt. Probably the great peace that happens in the first part of the tribulation period with the Jewish people is over the rebuilding of the temple. The Antichrist is somehow, and this is amazing, I made allusion to it on Sunday, but let's talk about it for a second here because there are some intriguing things here, and we are living in times where these things are taking place right now. We know this. Again, I'm not going to go through it all again, but we know this, and I'll refer you back to Sunday's message. If you weren't here, pick up the CD tonight in the bookstore. We know that the abomination of desolation must take place, and that starts the Great Tribulation period. That's when the covenant's broken. And what is the abomination of desolation? The Antichrist stands in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, and declares himself as God. Okay, we're going to see some more allusions to that as we go on here in the next chapters of Revelation. But wait, check this out. That means there must be a temple, right? Well, here in this vision, and this is where the Bible is beautiful because we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on Sunday. And there we saw that the temple was built. And the Antichrist would have to rise up. And before the second coming of Christ, that is an event that must take place. That event must take place. That means there must be a rebuilding. But wait, there's a problem today in our time. And that is called the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Or should I say the Dome of the Rock Shrine. And then there's the Alaska Mosque, which is on the Temple Mount. Big problem. You've got this huge holy site for Islam, where they believe Muhammad ascended from us. He tied his horse up right there at this rock, and he ascended into heaven. And that's the last they saw of Muhammad. That's what the Muslims believe. They believed it was the very rock that the Jews, for many of the Jews today, they believe that was the very imprint. And if you look at the rock, there's an interesting imprint where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where was once the Holy of Holies in the first and the second temple. Wow. So in the time of Jesus, that's where they say the Holy of Holies was. We've got a massive problem with the rebuilding of the temple. You say, okay, Israel is now back in the land. That's a miracle in itself. Why don't they have a temple? If the Jews don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they believe in the Old Covenant, they believe in the temple, they believe in a priesthood, they believe in sacrifices, why aren't they sacrificing today? Because that Dome of the Rock Mosque is there. And if you want to start World War III, I can tell you how to do it. And there have been some Jews that have attempted to. You know, it was just years ago that there were Jews that were on their way. Listen, the Israeli police and security of the Temple Mount stopped them, arrested them, and tried them for what? They were on their way to blow the Dome of the Rock up. Because there is a group of radical Jews, not Christians, Jews, Hebrews, that believe by force they will take it, and if it means World War III, so be it. And I want to tell you right now, all the tension you see in the news, Palestinians, Jews, the suicide bombings, all of this tension. Let me tell you what all the tension is really about. Listen, I've been to Israel several times. I have followed the news. I follow sometimes the real news because we don't get the real news in America. Good to get online and go to the Jerusalem Post, you know, the real Israeli newspaper, and get, you know, a different viewpoint, can I say. But it's all about the Temple Mount. It's not about Gaza. It's not about the West Bank. It's all about the Temple Mount. And it's not just the Palestinians that want it. It's the entire Muslim world that wants that Temple Mount. I will say this, we will increasingly see trouble in Jerusalem. We'll pray for peace as the Bible tells us to, but you're not going to see peace in the Middle East until you see a temporary peace. Hopefully you won't see it. Hopefully you'll be in heaven with me because I'm going in the rapture. And I believe that's going to happen before we probably see this. But I believe one of the great successes of the Antichrist will be the rebuilding of that temple and not starting World War III. Somehow. Now, interesting. Let's read this. Let's read the prophetical word. It says here in verses 1 and 2, a reed was given. I measured a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years. Interesting. What does he mean? The temple. He means the temple proper. He says the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. If you have any visuals in your mind of the temple, if you've ever seen it, ever seen models of it, pictures of it, you know there's the temple, and there's the altar, and there's then a wall around the temple. And that wall, it's a short wall, it's about 4 foot high. And on it says, anyone that's not a Jew and passes this point will ensue their own death. That was an inscription on it. Then there's the court of the Gentiles. Well, that's the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is a massive, I think it's 32 acres or something, of a retaining wall that has made Mount Moriah a flat plateau. And on the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock right now. Interesting. Because according to Asher Kaufman, one of the doctors, the Hebrew scholars at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, he has done much archaeological digs and research, and he believes that right next to the Dome of the Rock, which there's this little tiny, and I've been there, I've stood in it, and I've done this personally, there's this little thing called the Dome of the Spirits. It's just a little like gazebo made out of stone. Well, they believe that that's where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. That's where the Holy of Holies was. And it wasn't on the rock that's in the shrine in the Dome of the Rock. It's actually to the side of it. Interesting, according to the Mishnah, when you looked out of the temple, you looked straight out the eastern gate to the Mount of Olives. If you stand in the Dome of the Spirits, this little area, you look right out. Now, the eastern gate is blocked up now, but you can see where it is. And you look right out, and you look right over it, and you can see the Mount of Olives exactly. Now, if you were over where the Dome of the Rock is, you couldn't do that. And so for that reason and other reasons, they believe, now they're, you know, not, it's not a popular view in Israel, but it is a view, and they do believe that that's where the temple could be built. Now, they believe, or according to John here, it would work. It would work, church. The Antichrist could certainly build that Jewish temple, not the whole thing, not the court of the Gentiles and everything, but the temple proper, which is what John says, well, he'll build. And what does he say? He says, and don't measure the rest. Don't measure the court, because it's going to be trodden under by the Gentiles, referring to probably the Muslims. And the whole holy city will be trodden under. So there's great possibility that this is exactly what will happen. And we find it right here. So we live in some very exciting, exciting times. And I will give power, verse 3, to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Again, 1,260 days. Remember the calendar in their days was 360-day calendar. Again, 3.5 years. You do the math. Then there are two olive trees. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, which is a clear reference to Zechariah chapter 4. The whole chapter. You can read it on your own. Read it tonight. Zechariah chapter 4, where there's this menorah, where there's the lampstand. And Zechariah has this vision. And there's two olive trees standing on each side, or planted on each side of the throne. And through the olive trees goes olive oil through these pipes, and it goes right into the bowls that hold the oil for the lampstand. Interesting. It's like a constant flow of anointing oil and the oil. And there, it says basically the same phrase in the end of their what Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, Zechariah 4, verse 6, we know that passage. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Speaking to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest in that day, different Joshua than our Old Testament, what we think of Joshua, but Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel who would rebuild the temple, and Joshua who then would be the priest in the temple, speaking of they are the two lampstands, or they're the two olive trees, the two that God's going to anoint with His Spirit. That's what the olive oil is referring to, the anointing of the Spirit of God, and it's going to be a constant flow. It's not going to be done by might nor by power, but it's going to be done through the work of the Spirit. And that's a reference to what we have here, these two witnesses. These two witnesses. These two witnesses have been given power by God, it says in verse 3, for 3.5 years. They are, according to verse 4, anointed by God. Verse 5, it says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth to devour their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven, so that there is no rain that falls in the days of their prophecies. And they have power to over the waters, to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And the question comes is, who are these two witnesses? Well, we don't know. Doesn't say here, these two witnesses are named this and that. But I think there's really strong indication that these two witnesses are none other than a Moses and Elijah of the Old Testament. They're based on their signs they do. They're both consistent with Moses and the striking of the water, Elijah, the shutting up of the heavens. Interesting, Elijah shut up the heavens, according to James, for 3.5 years. There's little details that I think ought not to be overlooked. And we could spend all kinds of time researching. We won't do that. But we could. Just some real interesting things. It was Moses and Elijah that appeared where? On the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Moses and Elijah. Mark chapter 9 verse 4 says that they appeared there. So they come in a group. It is prophesied. The Jews did believe Moses and Elijah would come before the second coming. Remember when John the Baptist showed up on the scene and they asked, are you Elijah? According to Malachi, the last few verses of our Old Testament, as we know them, says that Elijah must come. According to Deuteronomy, Moses says that God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among his brethren, whom you must hear, whom you must listen to. That is a prophecy of Jesus, but the Jews believed that that was a reference to Moses coming back before the second coming of Christ, as they might see it, before the coming of the Messiah. And so there are tons of indications that would point that these two are Moses and Elijah. I can say this, certainly they're two men, they're two witnesses, they prophesy, they have some incredible miracles. Real interesting, because there are some today, again, this is where they bring spiritualization and allegory to this chapter, that say, no, these aren't two men. These two witnesses represent the witness of the church in the tribulation period. And that's what they say. Problem is, we're going to find these two men have two bodies that lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And so it's real hard for us to see that. But there's a lot of confusion on this passage, which to me, when I read it, it's not real confusing. It's miraculous. It's amazing. But it certainly isn't confusing. It says in verse 7, it says, "And when they finish their testimony." Oh, hear that. When they finish their testimony, they're done. God has an allotted time for them to do their work, and when they're done, they get to go home. And so that's true of you and me. When we finish, the New Testament calls it our course, a race. When we finish it, we go home. We're done. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has prepared works beforehand for us, that we would walk in them. Don't miss what God has for you. Don't miss it. When it's done, you get to go home. He's numbered our days, Moses declared in Psalm 90. He's numbered our days. He knows our rising up, our sitting down. He's prepared a course. He's prepared a path for us. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, we're to look unto Jesus and to run that race until we reach the finish line. So they finish their testimony. It says, "The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now, what is he speaking of? Well, when their testimony was done, God said, "You're done. 3.5 years, it's over. You've completed. You've done what I've called you to do. Now, I'm going to let the enemy, the Antichrist, who's this beast out of the bottomless pit, has come. He makes war against them. He kills them. Their bodies lie in the streets of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified." Well, where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. But at this point, Jerusalem is like Sodom and Egypt. It speaks of carnality and immorality. That's what it's speaking of. Listen, the world's going to be wicked. And here are these two guys that are tormenting the world, the prophets, the two witnesses. No one can kill them for their 3.5 years. Someone tries to come against them, fire comes out of their mouth. They're striking the waters and turning all the water into blood. They're causing it not to rain, so there's famine on the earth. They are bringing upon the world as many plagues, it says there in verse 6, as they desire. And they kill people. Can you imagine what CNN's saying at this point? And trust me, our news networks will probably still be here after the rapture. I'm pretty confident. And think about what the world thinks about these men. These men aren't heroes. These men aren't great. These men are treated like all of the prophets of old. They are the plague. They are the problem. They are the fly in the ointment. They are the problem and the stench. And if we could just get rid of them. It was interesting. A survey was done with people, and they asked them, "Who would you not want to be your neighbor?" And the top group on the list was fundamental Bible-believing Christians. I don't want a fundamental Bible-believing Christian to be my neighbor. Interesting. Because that's exactly what we are. Listen, that's what our Lord was. People don't get it. People don't understand. People aren't saying, "Wow, these guys are so loving in the love of God." Because sin. They want to live in their sin. Here's these guys preaching the gospel. These two witnesses, they're witnesses of God. No one wants to hear it. They want to try to kill them. They try to and they die. And the world is plagued because of them. And so the Antichrist, this great hero to the world, rises up after 3.5 years, kills these guys, and it says here that their bodies lay in the streets. Then those of the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Interesting, 3.5 years they minister, and for 3.5 days, their dead bodies will be in the eyes of all of the world. And now, how can that be? CNN? I mean, in our day and age, for many years, you know, they would say, well, that can't be really literal, but how is the whole world going to see? Let me just say this. If we've got these guys that, in the world's eyes, these guys are terrorists. I mean, these guys are terrorizing the world. They're out there preaching the gospel. They're out there blowing fire on people and killing them. They're striking water and bringing great, you know, disease to the land. They're shutting up heaven. I mean, there is great, you can see it. The FBI's after them. The militaries are coming. I mean, really, that's what's going to be going on. And they're just smoking everyone. These are like these evil criminals, you know, these villains, you know, and we need Superman, you know, to come and rescue us. And the Antichrist is Superman, and he comes. They hate him so bad, they leave their bodies in the streets to decay for 3.5 days. I got to see the cameraman there. You know, there they are, laying over there. And, you know, they're just absolutely rejoicing. Look at what it says. It says that they did not allow their bodies to be put into graves, and those who dwelt on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I mean, they are going to just celebrate. Think about it, church. It's going to be a satanic Christmas. They're going to start giving gifts to each other. Do you know this is the only time of those who dwell on the earth in the entire book of Revelations rejoice? And where do they rejoice? When the prophets of God are killed. And they just find great joy. But I can just see the cameras there. You hear these guys are. And it says, and after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Imagine, you know, there they are in the streets, and I can just see some TV cameras there on them, and all of a sudden, you know, some reporters out there saying something, and whoa, 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 they're moving, they're standing up, they're ascending into heaven on a cloud. I mean, can you imagine the sight? That's what it's going to be like. And God is going to receive them up into heaven. And it says, and they heard a voice from heaven saying, come up here. Now, those that would like to spiritualize this say that these guys are the church. They don't represent two literal men. They represent the body of Christ. They represent all those that have been martyred. And this is what they say is the rapture. He's saying, come up here. And this is the rapture. And this is the resurrection that happens at the rapture. It's a real stretch and very confusing. I don't believe that that's by any means what's being said. Let's just wrap this up here. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. That giving glory to the God of heaven will be short-lived. Sad to say. The world says, whoa, as the two witnesses rise from the dead, ascend into heaven. They give glory to the God of heaven. As that hour, there's a great earthquake. It says a tenth of the city, meaning Jerusalem, fell. 10,000 or 7,000 men were killed. And it says the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. All he's saying is, get ready now. We're going back. The parenthesis is over. Now we're going to go back to the last and final trumpet there, the seventh trumpet, the third woe that's coming. Men give gifts to one another. men celebrate the death of the prophets of God. They rise from the dead, and men temporarily give glory to God. Brothers and sisters, when you feel like, you know what, I'm not at home, I'm not of this world, just know you're in the company of the greatest men and women that have ever lived. Go read Hebrews chapter 11 about all of those that suffered great things and made it through by faith. Jesus didn't promise you in this world that you're going to have peace and a great time and everything's going to go smooth. Jesus promised you that in heaven He'd wipe away every tear from your eye. There'd be no more pain. There'd be no more trials. There'd be no more suffering. Jesus called us to do what these men have done, is to be witnesses, whether people like us, whether they don't, whether we're received or whether we're rejected. He's called us to be witnesses. He's got a plan. Lord isn't done. Lord knows what He's doing. His clock is ticking. The time's going to come when He's going to make the call and the church is going home. When the world is going to go into the greatest upheaval that it's ever seen, as Jesus said, that there's never been a time like it, nor never shall be. The tribulation of those days will be so great that if God didn't shorten the days, the elect wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't survive it. They wouldn't make it. And so wherever you are in your life tonight, whatever's going on in your heart, know this, that God is in control. And that God is for you. God loves you. I mean, God, He cares about you. You know, Peter says, cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. And the Lord has got a plan. You're not out of God's sight. You haven't disappeared from His radar. He sees you. He knows who you are. He knows your name. Jesus said concerning being a witness, He said concerning fearing man, He said that when two sparrows fall to the ground, the Lord knows it. And He says, and God has numbered every hair of your head. And if God be concerned with the sparrows, how much more with you? God knows where you are tonight. And the Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord, and we shall be saved. And that's saved salvation-wise. That's saved for eternity. That's also saved, delivered. Call upon the name of the Lord. Cast your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He cares about you. He knows where you are. There's some things that might be a secret to you today. Just don't get it. You don't understand it. It's okay. You know what you can do tonight? You can rest in that God's got it under control. You can rest tonight knowing that God is for you. And if God, Romans 8, if God be for me, who can be against me? Even when it feels like everything's against me. Jacob cried that out when he thought his son Joseph was, or he thought his son Benjamin was dead and his son Joseph had died. Little did he know that all things were working together for the good. Little did he know he was about to meet his son Joseph and find his son Benjamin once again. Little did he know that God had a plan that he wasn't aware of. Little did he realize how good God was. And he said, all things are against me. And tonight we might want to cry that out. Lord, all things are against me. I just don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. Well, that's why you need to pick up the great book. And you need to understand that this is living and powerful and will not fade away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And you can rest tonight on what you do know about God. And what you do know about God tonight is that God is faithful, that God is here, that God cares. God sees you right where you are. God's got a plan. He certainly does. For He's got a course for you. He's got a path. It's a laid out path. You know how you're going to walk in it? It says that you're going to walk in the works that He's prepared beforehand that you would walk in. Just walk with Him. The author of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus. That's how you're going to do it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Running the course or the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. You don't need to figure it out. God's got it figured out. You trust Him. And you get to walk with Him. You get to love Him.